Some of you probably noticed an article in the Dallas Morning News this past week, which to me was a tragic story. It was the story of a 32-year-old airline stewardess who had lost her job. That was not tragic. But she had lost her job for posing for a Playboy magazine. That was bad enough, I suppose, in and of itself. The tragedy, though, was the reason. As she told the story and they reported it, I read it in the newspaper, you understand. I doubt that Playboy magazine will tell the reasons behind the story. She said that she had discovered that she had a lung tumor. And her reason for what she did was, she said, "I hope people will remember me." And that was her reason. And I thought about that. I suppose her experience is a little more exotic than ours. But her reason is so human. People have a way of building monuments. And one of the things that people fear the most is leaving this life and having the slate erased and no memory of them. And it seems to me that that is precisely the background for the story that we have in Genesis chapter 11. It is the story of men who want to build a monument to themselves because they don't want to be forgotten in history. I am deeply indebted to a Jewish scholar, Casuto, who set me on the right path before I wasted a great deal of time. You see, many, as they have studied the Tower of Babel, so it has been called, have spent a lot of time with the towers that have been built in ages since then. And the studies have been made of the Mesopotamian ziggurats, and they tell us of their height and the remains of ziggurats that still are in existence, and those, perhaps the very one that is spoken of here, may be found. And they tell us that these were places of worship where perhaps people thought they could be higher and closer to God. Usually on the top there was a place of worship. Casuto says all of that is just detail. And it is insignificant in comparison to the underlying problem of the passage. Casuto refused to title the section the Tower of Babel. And I noticed Derek Kidner did too, and I have a lot of respect for his scholarship. And you see, the point of it, and most of us, if we have our Sunday school clearly in mind, that is what immediately comes to our mind, the Tower of Babel. And we are fixing our attention on something which is trivia in the text. And you will notice when the languages are confused that it says that men stopped building the city. The tower is not even mentioned. The tower only occurs twice in the text. But the underlying problem is not the tower, but what it was a monument to. And it is the attitude within men that God condemns. I want you to understand that this particular portion, verses 1 through 9, is a beautifully, beautifully arranged piece of poetic work. Some have said, and Casuto is one of the great scholars that has absolutely demolished the documentary hypothesis, which says that the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, was a work of a paste-and-scissors man. They call him the redactor. And he took a bunch of various sources, and he put them all together and arranged a story. Casuto shows us that the poetic structure of these verses is so exacting. There are word plays, and there is a parallel structure where man's initiative is responded to by divine intervention into the affairs of men. Poetically, it's perfectly balanced. It's a beautiful account. Verse 1 is the condition before the confusion. Verse 9 is the counterpart condition after the confusion. Then verses 2 through 4 are the description of man and his purpose. And verses 5 through 8 are the purposes of God that prevail. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. Verse 1 then describes the setting. And I want you to understand that Moses is underscoring that which we probably assume. You would assume that if all of the people of that day were the descendants of Noah, that they would have spoken one language. Absolutely. Now, that may not be the conclusion of scholarship. It is the conclusion of Moses. And it surely is the outcome if Noah is the forefather of those who are upon the face of the earth in these days. But Moses wants to underscore that because this is not an evil condition. There is nothing wrong with one language. In fact, it is a manifestation of the grace and the provision of God for men. And based upon that, men could have done great things for God. But they abused the grace of God. So Moses wants us to understand that this is the occasion and that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with having one language, but it is the occasion that permits men to misuse it and to manifest their sin. And it is the condition that God corrects to deal with men in his sin. Now, verses 2 and following are a description of the condition of man and his purposes. It says in verse 2, "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Basically, what Moses is telling us is that the people decided to turn in their tents for a townhouse. And that's not an exaggeration. The word "journeyed" there is a word for pull-up stakes, tent stakes. You see, God had said back in Genesis chapter 9, or I should say God had said through Noah in the prophecy, "And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the apartment house of Shem." No, it says in the tents of Shem. There was a nomadic culture in those times. They were nomadic peoples. Now, that was a fact of life, but it also was a reality because God had said that men were to spread out upon the earth. And that's what they had done until they got to Shinar. I would assume that Shinar was a pretty nice place to stay. The other places that they left probably had no great appeal. Perhaps there was a lovely river nearby. The soil was rich. A perfect spot to settle down. And that is precisely what men did. Now, it made a lot of sense. But it violated the Word of God. Because God had commanded men to spread out and to subdue the earth and to populate it. And so the setting is given to us because men decide to do what God has told them not to do. And that is the occasion that brings on the more aggressive sin in verses 3 and 4. Now, I want you to see that verse 3 is a picture of the determination of mankind. And God notes that determination also in verse 6. It says, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." There are various kinds of bricks. Some of them are sun-dried bricks. These were fire-treated bricks, almost ceramic. And it says, they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, if I understand that correctly, if they had their preferences, they would have built out of stone and mortar. And if they had stone and mortar. But they didn't. So where they are, and remember, this is a Canaanite looking at the situation. That is, an Israelite in the land of Canaan, a Palestinian looking at this situation at a Babylonian setting. And that would have been of interest because a Jew would have built from stone and they would have used mortar. but they didn't have it. So what Moses is showing us is the determination and the resolve of men that they will overcome obstacles. It is like a man trying to reach the moon. Well, one of the problems in getting to the moon is there isn't any oxygen. So you got to do something about that. There wasn't any stone. There wasn't any mortar. But there was mud, clay, and there was tar. So man is determined to do this. In spite of obstacles, there is a resolution to build that city. And you see, men had begun to look for their safety in a city rather than in God. Now, verse 4, we get right down to it. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower." I think some would say, as a matter of fact, if I remember, Leupold says, especially a tower. No, not especially a tower. With a tower, it was a part of the city, whose top will reach into heaven. Some have thought, oh, see, this is religious. That's what it is, religious. Well, yes and no. When the expression reach into heaven is used, that is not a religious expression. It is the kind of expression we would use of a basketball player. Now, that was the idiom of the day. You'd say, man, that guy reaches into heaven. He's tall. When the Israelites, if you'll notice the cross-reference there in the margin of your Bible, when they got to the promised land and they were outside and they described the walls of the cities, you know what they said? Reach the heaven. Whoo, they're high. That's what it meant. Let's build a high tower. Not a tower that gets us to God. Now, I think they really believed that God was with them. I suspect that they probably had some local pastor give the invocation at the stone setting for the foundation. I may be wrong, but I do not think that religious efforts are primary in their minds. I want to talk about that a little bit later. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, we're getting down to the motives. Here are the reasons. The surface reason, and the one that they fixed their attention upon, is this. Let us make for ourselves a name. A reputation. I come from Seattle, and I was in Seattle when the Space Needle was being built. Any of you who have been there, you know that it is a landmark for the city. Every city usually has one, and oftentimes it is a tall building. Empire State Building. Whatever it is. It's a monument. It's a mark. It distinguishes the city. And these men were looking for a city that would distinguish them, that would set them apart from other people. Let us make for ourselves a name. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 that the people who resulted from these illicit marriages were called men of renown, men of the name. They wanted a reputation. They wanted to build, if you would, a monument. As I understand it, however, that's not the bottom line. Usually, when we are describing the reasons that we do the things that we do, we always save the real reason, maybe I should say the root reason, for why we do things till the last. And here it is. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Isn't that an amazing thing? The thing that they feared the most was what God had commanded. Now, they may have even forgotten that God commanded it. I don't know. But it is what God commanded. And by the way, it is what God accomplished, too. They feared that. Why? I think that the basic underlying reason for man's sin was fear. I may be mistaken in that. I am not a psychologist. I am not a psychiatrist. But I initially, as I studied this text, it seemed to me that there was an aggressiveness about man's act and that man was shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "I'll have a tower anyway." As a matter of fact, one of the commentators, surprisingly to me now, suggests that the tower was actually built for an assault against God. Now that to me is ridiculous. What are they going to do? Get up there and throw rocks? An assault on God? No, I think that there is an underlying fear of these people, just like that young woman who wanted to be remembered, that they would go into death and into eternity and no one would remember who they were or what they had done. Ignominy. That's what they feared. That there would be nothing behind by which men could say, Deffenbaugh. I remember that name. A city. A tower. So we can make for ourselves a name. That is the motive. But the reason that they are so concerned and preoccupied about a name is because they do not want to be forgotten. Now, God responds. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Some people are disturbed by that. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a description of God from man's perspective. And some think, what's the matter? I mean, it makes God look like he was out of touch. God was up in his heaven carrying on top-level administrative business, and one of the angels said, do you know what's going on down there on earth? Have you heard? I mean, look at that tower. It's going right on by us. And God says, oh, I knew there was something I'd forgotten. I better get down there and look. That's what some people think that verse is saying. You know what it's really saying? Beautifully, poetically stated. See, man, from his perspective, he thought as that tower went up that it was going into heaven. Woo, that's tall. And the writer says, it was so insignificant to God, he had to stoop to see it. Where's my microscope? Where's my magnifying glass? He says to the angel. Oh, that? That's what he's saying. The Lord came down to see the tower. Now, the Lord evaluates it in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. Notice there is the cause again that we saw in verse 1. And this is what they began to do. See, God is saying, this isn't the end. When the final brick is set in place, man has only begun. And the city and its tower are just the first step. Reminds me of the first time man set foot on the moon. What did he say? One small step for man, one giant step for mankind. That's what God was saying. Now, is God somehow threatened by men's competence? Is that what God is saying? And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Oh, no! They're after my job. And so God is going to retaliate, as Satan suggested to Eve, to protect his reputation. It's not the point at all. You see, just as verse 5 is a description from man's perspective, so is verse 6. And what God is saying is that the dangerous thing and the thing which will destroy men is an attitude of self-sufficiency and independence from God. God, who needs him? We built this city. We built this tower. Did we have stone? Did we have mortar? If we can do this, we can do anything we set our minds to. God is describing the problem as the attitude of man as a result of the completion of what he has set out to do. And so God is saying, and so far as man is concerned, nothing which He purposes to do will be impossible in His mind. And that is what destroys men. Self-sufficiency. I'll take care of it, God. Just get out of my way. Obstacles? It's no problem. I've overcome them. We can do it together. Isn't that what it says? Self-sufficiency. And so God resolves to act. By the way, notice the play, as I said, comes here. We are in verse 3. Come, let us make bricks. Verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves. Let us make for ourselves a name. God says, come, let us go down. Man's purposes, but God prevails. Let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. I don't know how it happened. I don't have the foggiest idea. And you know what? Moses didn't bother to tell us. I don't know if he knew. It doesn't matter. Whether the miracle was in the hearing or in the speaking, just like it's discussed in the book of Acts, doesn't matter. The fact is, God confounded their communication. And as a result of that, all that they had purposed to do fizzled like a 4th of July firecracker. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. A monument to unbelief. Now the final epilogue conditions after the confusion, and here again is irony. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Babylon comes from a Babylonian expression which means Bab-ili, gate of the gods. See, that's the way they looked at it. Babylon to them was the gateway to a whole new world. God had another word, Balal, in Hebrew, means confused. That's what Babylon really meant, confusion. Not the gateway to God, the gateway to confusion. I want to tell you, this is one of the most powerful texts I have studied in a long time. And I've been writing down all week, scratching down all these principles and applications, and I settled them all down and had them nicely on paper last night. And then this morning I got up and I started on one side of this paper and I went over the other side of the paper, and then after the first message I started writing on the back of my notes. And it goes on and on. This is the kind of text that really grows on you, my friend, because there are principles here that are absolutely devastating to a lot of what we do. Let me suggest some of them to you. Principle number one, man's plans will never thwart the purpose of God. That's the way the whole section is laid out. Man's purposes, God's program. And I'm going to tell you, God's program is like a steamroller. I mean, man's purposes just go right off from under that steamroller, nothing left. Now, that was a lesson for them, because God had promised that He would deliver salvation. And no matter how hard man tried to stop it, no matter what empires attempted to resist God, God's will was going to prevail. Paul learned that in the New Testament when his name was still Saul. And he tells us about it. Luke tells us about it as Paul was giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These two things had been said in chapter 22 and chapter 9. But this one statement is only mentioned here. And I suppose it ought to be placed as a caption over most of what we do. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A friend of mine has a saying. He says, is that wall getting any softer? Or is my head getting bloodier and bloodier? I want to tell you, friend, you cannot resist the purpose of God. You cannot. Man's plans never upset God's programs. And you better get with the program. Unless you want a bloody head. Principle number two. Unity is not the highest good, but purity and obedience to the Word of God. There was no problem in Egypt being pure because Egyptians wouldn't touch Israelites with a 10-foot pole. You remember that when Joseph was speaking to his father who had just come down, he said, Pharaoh's going to ask you what you do. Tell him, Dad. Tell him the truth. Tell him you're a sheep herder. Because Egyptians hate sheep herders. See, the reason they gave him the land of Goshen was because it was far away and downwind. No problem with separation in Egypt. But they had been there 400 years. And these people who are reading this story have forgotten about Canaan. And you see, Canaan was the land when it saw the son, the daughter of Jacob. It said, we want her. Now, live with us. You marry our daughters. We'll marry your daughters. Buy land. Go into business. No problem. They wanted unity. And God is saying to Israel, unity is often not worth the price. And there are many forms of unity that are ungodly and unhealthy. Unity is the watchword of religion today, isn't it? Men are willing to sacrifice, religious men, they are willing to sacrifice almost anything, doctrine, truth, purity, for unity, as though that were the highest good. It is not. And God says, although there is a unity that is found in Christ Jesus, there is also the need for Christians to stand apart from evil. Thirdly, the communications gap that is created in Genesis chapter 11 is only bridged by Jesus Christ. One of the things that the Old Testament prophets look forward to was the day when men with one voice and one tongue would sing the praises of God. I think, for instance, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, that is what the prophet is speaking about. One language. You see, what happened at Babel is going to be overturned and reversed. And I think what we see in Acts chapter 2 is that that was the first fruits of what is yet to come. But has it occurred to you, my friend, that communication is a problem within one language? I'm not sure that we have really taken enough of a look at the communication problems that are residual to Genesis 11. Over and over again in marriages, I hear the stories of one partner bemoaning the fact that the other partner isn't listening or isn't talking. Communication. And that gap is only bridged in Jesus Christ. But my friend, we are absolutely ignorant and foolish if we deny that the problem is there. And it is. Fourthly, hang on to your seats. They're getting better. Superficial relationships and artificial activities often miss, no, will always miss, the meaning of life. Superficial relationships and artificial activities will always miss the meaning of life. Why do you think people do what they do? Why do you suppose people are so devoted to their work? I would like to suggest that it is because they, like our young woman friend in the newspaper, don't want to be forgotten. They look at the future, and they look at the present, and they say, friends, it's mighty bleak out there. And it is. And they say to themselves, what can I do so that my name will be remembered? What can I do to guarantee a future for me? And what the world at large is doing is engaging in superficial associations. I don't have to name them. It doesn't matter. And artificial activities, I don't have to name those either. They are so numerous. And they are seeking in those things to find the meaning of life, and they are missing it. That's great. That's for all those out there. You know what frightens me to death? The Church of Jesus Christ has gotten into the business of offering those things in-house. Many of the programs, don't misunderstand me, programs are not wrong, necessarily. Any more than one language is wrong. Many of the programs that are instituted in churches are instituted to give people something to do and a feeling of importance and a feeling of security. And people are damned for it. In-house, we are offering the things that give people false security. And we say, build your monuments here. You know, one of the greatest possibilities for that is the church building program. There's nothing wrong with church buildings. There's nothing wrong with church building programs. But over many of them, we could put the name Babel. I have heard people say, it isn't even hidden, they say, if we have a building program, it will give people a cause to give to. It will give people a cause to be involved in. And if we have this monument, people will say, I'd like to see what it's like inside. Babel. Artificial. Well, there are more. I must go on. Try another one on for size. The Word of God, and not the works of our hands, is the only basis for hope for the future. The Word of God is our hope, not the works of our hands. And you see, God had promised to bring salvation. God had promised to bring deliverance. He had promised a future for men. But it wasn't concrete enough. I mean, real concrete enough. So they placed their trust in fire-hardened bricks and tar and their ability to put them together. It wasn't that they were ignorant of the Word of God. It simply was not enough. If there was only some tangible activity, some act that they could be involved in, then the Word plus that would give them the security they wanted. It is not trying harder, but trusting, that builds a hope for the future. There is a passage, Mike, you'll love it, Psalm 127. And I think it relates directly to what we're saying. Psalm 127, the futility of fervent effort that is not directed in the way that God would have it. Unless the Lord builds the house, Psalm 127:1, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, tower or not, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It is trusting God, not trying, that saves men. You know what the problem was here in Genesis? They forgot that work was a part of the curse, and they thought it was the cure. That is the truth. Notice this allusion in Psalm 127. To eat the bread of painful labors. That is a throwback to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse. Now, you remember back in Genesis chapter 5, what Lamech, the father of Noah, had said in verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Work is the curse, not the cure. And men had turned that around. Last point. There are many others. You'll have to read them. It has all of a sudden occurred to me that the basic reason that many of us do the things that we do is not willful rebellion against God in the sense that we attack Him, but it is acts that arise out of insecurity. A friend of mine said to me the other day, "Bob, don't ever underestimate the insecurity of people." I'm only beginning to understand that. You see, that's the root of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. Insecurity. Now, there is a great deal of difference between dependence upon God and insecurity. A great deal of difference. And the thing that all of a sudden occurred to me is that in much of our preaching, we preach for results, for action. We want to see results too, monuments to our ministry. And you know what we appeal to? Wrong motives. We appeal to the motive of guilt, and we think if we lay it on you hard enough, and oftentimes you will commend us for it. I don't stand at the back door because I don't like to hear it, but you'll commend us. "Oh, brother, you laid it on us today. Hit me again." Masochists, we love it. Guilt. And we can put the guilt trip on you so that you go out determined, gritting your teeth, you will do it. That is a wrong motive. And God will not bless service from guilt. The only thing that ought to come from guilt is confession. And the other is insecurity. And you know what? It appears to me that much of the preaching and much of the teaching and much of the exhortation is based upon insecurity. And we urge people to do things so that they may feel secure. That's Babel. Faith, and it's the bottom line of the passage, comes down to this. What should Israel have done rather than build a tower? Trust and obey. What should we do? Trust. Maybe we should say trust, then obey. Motives are very important. And you see, God does not measure success by the height of our monuments, but by the purity of our motives. And it seems to me that it is men's motives that are most exposed in Genesis chapter 11. Let me give you an opportunity to ask a question or make a comment.